Good morning. We'd like to welcome you to Harvest Baptist Church, and it's Sunday, the 21st of December, 2025, and today we will continue with our Advent series, and we are on the fourth candle of Advent, which we'll be lighting in just a few moments. But let's start off our service today with singing Once in Royal David's City.
Hallelujah, praise the Lamb, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in childhood's pattern.
Day by day, like us he grew.
He was little, weak and helpless.
Tears and smiles like us he knew.
And he cares when we are sad. And he shares.
The fact that God loves us so much that Jesus came to pay for our sins is an overwhelming thought. The theme for week 4 of Advent is love, and it is a great opportunity to reflect on and give thanks for his love for us. In John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Your love is perfect, holy, and faithful. Thank you for loving us so much that you made a plan for our salvation through Jesus. May we feel your love and presence not just during this Christmas season, but all year round. And may we reflect your love to others. In Jesus' name, amen. When Mary was engaged to Joseph, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. We light the first candle to remind us to keep awake and be ready. The second Advent candle reminds us to change our ways. The third Advent candle reminds us of the good news that the blind can see and the lame can walk. We light the fourth Advent candle to remind us that God is with us.
Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see our great salvation, perfectly secured in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Lost in wonder, love, and
It's a bit awkward for me to be speaking to you today because I'm known as a man of very few words. My name is Joseph. I'm the only character in the Christmas account that doesn't say a word. I actually did speak a little, and at times I wanted to scream a lot. But Matthew and Luke didn't write down anything I said. And I'm fine with that, because it helps to keep the focus where it belongs. Most of my relatives lived in Bethlehem, but my home was in Nazareth. This was a small agricultural village that at one time was beautifully secluded. When I was a young boy, the pagans started putting up altars to their gods, and it became a pretty dark place to live. Then when the Romans started pushing their weight around, my little town was run down by them and became known as a place of bad morals. People even made fun of how we talked, kind of how many of you tease people from Carolina for their drawl. A disciple named Nathanael, who was from Cana, said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I'm known as a carpenter, but I was more like a general contractor. I was good with hammers and nails, but I also worked with stone. Most of the homes in Nazareth did not have much wood in them. I would make furniture and sell it to other communities that could afford it. My father's name was Jacob, and he was a carpenter as well. I dreamt of the day I could pass along my trade to my son. My parents always teased me about being a dreamer, pointing out that the patriarch Joseph in the Old Testament was known for his dreams. One of my dreams was to be as righteous as I could possibly be. I loved God so much that I wanted to live out my faith in every way. I'm a bit embarrassed that Matthew referred to me as a righteous man in his Gospel chapter 1, verse 19. But I had become known as a tzaddik. That's a Hebrew word reserved for someone who was known for their uncompromising obedience to the law of Moses. I was careful about what I ate, who I hung out with, and how I spent the Sabbath. I didn't just do spiritual things. My very identity was as a tzaddik. People admired me, and little boys wanted to be like me. I understand in your culture that people look up to athletes and actors. From what I've heard, I think you're aiming way too low. I should tell you that while I was a tzaddik and therefore kept my distance from anything out there that would derail me spiritually, I was also unsettled by what kind of blood flowed in my veins. Let me explain. I had the wonderful benefit of being related to King David. That meant I came from the royal line of the kings of Judah. It was prophesied that one day the Messiah would rule from David's throne. However, just as many of you have some nuts hanging off the branches in your family tree, one of my relatives really messed things up for me. Let me take you back to an incident that's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 36. In David's line, there was a wicked king named Jehoiakim, who, when confronted with scripture, decided to burn the scroll written by the prophet Jeremiah, who says, Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 30, that as a result, "Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night." I'll come back to this curse later. So, there was a little fame, but my family name was also filled with shame because of what Jehoiakim had done. As a Sadiq, I determined to delight in Scripture and not disparage it like he did. I had it all, a strong faith, a good family, and a lot of friends. My business was going well, and my dreams for the future were filled with images of a beautiful maiden named Mary. Our families had known each other for many years, and our parents had actually arranged for us to get married. I was okay with that, because she was just as beautiful on the inside as she was on the outside. I was also attracted to her faith, because she was a woman who feared the Lord. There was no way I wanted to marry someone who was lukewarm toward the Lord. I hear that believers in your culture often settle for a spiritual mismatch in matrimony. What are you thinking? I was quite a bit older than Mary when we got engaged. My dad used to tell me a joke that went something like this. Son, I hope you marry a pretty girl on our side of the street because your mama says you're too young to cross the street. And then he would tip his head back and just roll with laughter. Our engagement period, or betrothal, was very serious. We had a ceremony with two witnesses and signed an official marriage contract. I gave Mary a present, and her father made a down payment on her dowry. This betrothal period often lasted a year, yet people still referred to us as husband and wife. However, we were never intimate and wouldn't think of living together. Mary lived with her parents, and I lived with mine. It was a period in which we were to test our commitment and faithfulness to one another. Any sexual immorality during this time would be severely punished and would be immediate grounds for divorce. This was a happy time, filled with dreaming and planning and building. I fashioned a number of pieces of furniture and works of art for Mary with my tools, and Mary stored them at her place in anticipation of our big day. I was busy building a house for us to move into after the wedding. Actually, it was an addition to my father's home. That's how we did it back then. I drew up the design and carefully labored out of love for the love of my life. Shortly after we were engaged, Mary traveled to visit her cousin Elizabeth in Jerusalem to help her out, because amazingly, she was now pregnant in her old age, after having been barren her whole life. Mary mentioned something about an angel appearing to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, in order to announce the news, but I was a bit skeptical. After Mary returned to Nazareth, she sat me down and said we needed to talk. She looked a bit different, and I sensed this was going to be a life-changing conversation. She got right to the point, and it was pointed, let me tell you. She told me that she was pregnant. The only thing I knew was that I wasn't the father. How could she do this to me? I thought I knew her. My dreams were dashed to pieces like a hammer hitting a fragile piece of pottery. I was physically ill. I cried more that day than I had in my entire life. Tell me, men, would you have believed her? One of your country songs summarizes exactly how I felt. My pain comes and goes. It comes in the morning, and it goes on all night long. I felt like a spike had been driven through my soul. My idyllic expectation of getting married and having a son had turned into a nightmare. My dreams were destroyed, and I didn't know what to do because I still love Mary. I was torn between my legal rights and my love for her. Between conviction and compassion, between doing what would be right for her and still being righteous myself. I'm now a tzaddik with a huge problem. My fiancé is pregnant, and I'm not the father. This is a big problem, because as a tzaddik, my reputation was on the line. My small town was filled with gossips. Most of you who are from small towns understand what I mean. People were saying all sorts of bad things about me. My fellow tzaddikim quoted scriptures at me, trying to urge me to expose Mary publicly and then have her punished. A tzaddik never questioned what the scriptures taught, and they were very clear that Mary should be taken to the city gates and stoned to death. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24 gives the reason for this. Thus, you shall purge the evil from among you. I didn't want to be like Jehoiakim and disregard the scriptures. Yet, I was in a huge dilemma, because as a tzaddik, I was committed to obey the word of God. I was thankful that I had some other options. Stoning was not done very often in my day because the Romans wouldn't permit it. But Deuteronomy 24:1 allowed me to take her to court, collect more money from her family, and publicly humiliate her. I had every legal right to do this. But because I love Mary so much, I didn't want to do it. Instead, my plan was to just find the two witnesses to our betrothal ceremony and privately break off our relationship. This would lessen Mary's shame, and it would restore my name as a tzaddik. If I didn't divorce her, people would assume that I was the child's daddy. I guess I was trying to do the loving thing and still fulfill the law at the same time. But most of all, I wanted to do what God wanted. My plan was to do everything quickly and quietly. But I was surely a sad tzaddik. I couldn't stop thinking about this. Mary told me that she had not been with another man, and that somehow the Holy Spirit was the cause of her conception. Yet who had ever heard of a virgin getting pregnant? Then the scroll of Isaiah shouted in my mind, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." I quickly tried to brush this aside. Mary was too young. Nazareth was too small. We were supposed to get married, and so I determined to divorce her and just get on with my life. But you should know, I didn't rush into the situation, and I didn't allow my emotions to control my response. Sure, I was hurt, but I wanted to take the time I needed to allow God to speak to me about this. And I'm so glad I did. After I thought I had settled everything, though I admit I was still very unsettled, I had a dream in which an angel of the Lord showed up and said, "Joseph, son of David." He reminded me that I was related to royalty as a descendant of David. It's cool that he never brought up that junk about Jehoiakim. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. I was afraid to do that because I didn't want to offend God or be an offense to others. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Mary was telling the truth. She will give birth to a son, and you are going to give him the name. In our culture, for me to name the baby meant that I would become the legal father, and he would be my adopted son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus was a common Jewish name, a form of the name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. It was true. The baby inside Mary's womb would be called Emmanuel. God really was with us. Interestingly, the name Jesus also comes from the same root word as the Hebrew name Hosea. I was reminded that the prophet Hosea was asked by God to demonstrate unconditional love by taking a wife who had a very bad reputation. I knew Hosea's tenacious love was a picture of God's love for us. Just as the prophet was told to love no matter what his wife did, I would do the same, knowing that's how God loves me. At the same time, I didn't fully understand that Jesus would not only show unconditional love, but that he would be love incarnate. What a relief! I was able to obey the Word of God because God's Word came to me through an angel. As soon as I woke up, I immediately did what the angel had commanded me. I ran to find Mary and told her we were getting married. She wanted to know when, and I said, right now. I then sealed it by taking her to my half-finished home as my wife, deliberately tying my destiny to Mary and her child, no matter what. Out of respect and reverence for the baby that she was carrying, I was not intimate with my wife until after she gave birth to Jesus. Many people wondered why I did what I did. Some of my friends warned me not to do this because they said by marrying Mary, people would think I was the child's father. I didn't care. That didn't bother me. But I did grow weary of how mean people were to us. We were never invited into anyone's homes. It was a long time before anyone would hire me as a carpenter, and the malicious things they said about Mary were so hard to hear. Whenever we would try to explain the facts, people would just shake their heads and say, "Yeah, right." We lived under a cloud of humiliation, knowing that almost everyone believed that we had been immoral. Because of my tenacious love for Mary and my devotion to the Lord, I gladly took her shame and made it my own. Frankly, I was glad when I heard that everyone had to return to their hometowns to register for the census. This would get us away from the nosy Nazarenes for a while. It meant we had to travel about 90 miles south to Bethlehem, the city of David, because that's where my family records were kept. It was no easy task traveling this far with a pregnant wife. It took us about 10 days to get there, stopping only on the Sabbath to rest. I wept and worshiped as God brought Micah 5:2 to mind, which says that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Incidentally, we were too poor to own a donkey. We walked the whole way there. Now, I know that messes up your Christmas cards, but you're just going to have to believe me on this one. A clue that should help you know just how poor we were is that after Jesus was born, when we took him to the temple to dedicate him, we were only able to afford the inexpensive turtle doves as a sacrifice, not a lamb. When we arrived in Bethlehem, I thought one of my relatives might help us out with a room. But we were shunned by all of them. It's amazing how quickly gossip spreads, even before the invention of telephones and the internet. I kept watching Mary and knew that we didn't have much time. I started running from place to place, finally finding an inn, but was told it was full. The manager explained that there was a manger out back we could use, and so I gladly accepted. When we got there, I was overcome with sadness. My dream had been to build a house for us, and now we were in a cave-like area that was dirty and smelly. We hurried to the area reserved for animals, and Mary's water broke. I became frantic, as new dads do, and I started yelling, "My baby's having a wife! My baby's having a wife!" Mary told me to sit down, that everything was going to be okay. I think she knew that if I hadn't sat down, I would have fainted or had fallen down. It all happened pretty quickly. Mary gave birth to a baby boy, and I wrapped him up in swathing bands and placed him in a feeding trough. When Mary put him in my arms, I felt like I was holding heaven. Just as we were enjoying the miracle of this moment, I heard some loud noises outside. I grabbed my hammer and ran to the door. I would do anything to protect my wife and the baby. I was met by a group of gruff shepherds who looked like they had seen something supernatural. They were filled with joy and couldn't stop talking, saying something about angels. I moved to the side and they crowded around the makeshift cradle. These shepherds dropped to their knees in worship, giving thanks for Mary's little lamb. They didn't stay long. It seemed they hardly took notice of Mary and me. They were mesmerized by the baby, though, and suddenly they bolted out the door, heading straight for the innkeeper. I heard them tell him about Jesus, and as they ran to other houses, I could hear them praising God and proclaiming that Emmanuel had arrived. 8 days later, while still in Bethlehem, I officially gave him the name Jesus. Several weeks after that, Mary and I went to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. Amazingly, when he arrived, a fellow Tzaddik named Simeon showed up and took Jesus in his arms. He then broke out into praise. "Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory of your people Israel." We marveled at what Simeon said about Jesus as we tried to put together everything we heard. The elderly man then said something that was very troubling to us. He said that some people would believe in Jesus and some would not, and that he would be a sign that would be spoken against, and he would reveal the thoughts in people's hearts. He then said these words that were very difficult for Mary as a new mother to process, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." We were rocked by this revelation and were ready to leave when all of a sudden a widow named Anna came up to us. I'm glad Luke wrote this down because everything was becoming a blur for me. He wrote, "She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." Sometime later, when we were staying in a house, some sages from the other side of a desert came to worship Jesus and give him gifts. All of this was beyond my wildest imagination. I was looking forward to finally going back to Nazareth with my new family and couldn't wait to teach Jesus how to use my tools. As I was drifting off to sleep one night, I had another dream. An angel told me to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt because the evil King Herod was looking for a way to kill Jesus, the newborn king. We immediately left and escaped to Egypt, staying there until Herod died. Incidentally, this fulfilled another prophecy, this one from Hosea 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Later, I had another dream in which the angel of the Lord told us it was time to leave Egypt, and so we headed back to the land of Israel. Just when I thought things would settle down, I learned that Herod's son was ruling in the region, and I was frightened. And so I had yet one more dream at this point, and was warned not to stay around Jerusalem. So we headed back to Nazareth. Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 points out that this was fulfilled, or that this fulfilled yet one more prophecy about Jesus, that he would be called a Nazarene. When we arrived back in Nazareth, no one threw us a baby shower. People were still gossiping, wagging both their tongues and heads at us. I tried to get some work, and Mary and I did our best to raise Jesus. He seemed to be fascinated by wood and nails. He spent hours as a toddler using my hammer to pound nails into scraps of wood. There's another highlight from his childhood that stands out. When Jesus was 12 years old, Mary and I lost track of him when we were in Jerusalem for Passover. When we finally found him 3 days later, he was sitting among the teachers of the law. Luke 2:47 through 49 states, "Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers." We were astonished and a bit upset that Jesus had left us. Mary even said, "Why have you treated us like this?" His answer showed me once again that this was no ordinary boy and that I was not his real dad. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" Jesus was committed to doing his Father's will, no matter the cost. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He is Emmanuel. Before I take leave of you, let me pass along some life lessons I learned through God's working in my life. The first is, the whole point of my story is to prove that I am not the father of Jesus. The long genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 makes this very clear. As you read through the first 15 verses of this chapter, the phrase "the father of" is repeated over and over until you come to verse 16, which says, "And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Did you get that? Jesus was born of Mary, not of me. And because I was not his biological father, the curse of Jehoiakim was not passed along to Jesus. Jesus is not the genetic descendant of Jehoiakim. This means he is not disqualified from the dynasty of David. And since I had adopted him, Jesus was the legal heir to the throne of David. More than this, Mary was also a descendant of David through Nathan's line. And you can see that in Luke chapter 3, verses 31 and following. It is an indisputable fact that God's promise to David was fulfilled in Jesus, who is called the Son of David throughout the Gospels. My second life lesson was that God often calls us to do more than we think we can do, but He never calls us to do more than He can do. If you're faced with something that seems too hard for you, remember what the angel said to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 37, "For nothing has been, is, or will be impossible with God." My third life lesson is God uses ordinary people who are available and obedient. On the grand scheme of things, there was really nothing special about Mary or me. We were simply available and obedient. Have you surrendered to the Savior? And will you do what He tells you to do? It's only when you obey that you learn you are much better prepared for what the Lord has in mind than you thought you were. My fourth life lesson is that following Jesus may bring shame to you. It's not always easy to do what's right, but millions of people have made sacrifices for the sake of the Savior. God may call you to give up your possessions, your place, your position, and certainly your pride. He often leads us down roads that we wouldn't choose on our own. What are you willing to sacrifice for the Savior? With all that He has done for us, how can we not give Him our very lives? Life lesson number 5. God often shatters our dreams so that He can give us new ones. Are you still holding on to a dream that God wants you to let go of? Sometimes the future you think you're preparing for is not what the Lord has in mind for you. Life lesson 6. Always do what God tells you to do, even if it doesn't make sense. Some of us want detailed explanations before we'll obey. But God wants us to obey Him by faith, no matter what. Are you in a dilemma right now? You will never go wrong when you do what is right. Like me, you may be faced with the choice between doing what you want and what God wants. Always do what He wants, even if it seems unbelievable and impossible. Life lesson number 7. God will always do exactly what He promises. He will never let you down. Think of all the prophecies that were fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy during the first Christmas. Every promise God has made will come to pass. You can trust Him today because of what He's done in the past and what He promises to do tomorrow. Life lesson number 8. My good works were never good enough. Our righteousness is never enough to satisfy a righteous God. I thought my time as a Sadiq was over forever. I feared that I would never be known as a righteous man again. And then I realized that my own righteousness was never enough in the first place. I needed the Savior's Sadiq applied to my account, and that happened when I placed my faith and trust in Him. Even though I was righteous, I needed a Redeemer, and so do you. Life lesson number 9. You can have a room in the Heavenly Father's house. This thought boggles my mind. I provided for Jesus and gave Him an earthly home while He was here on earth. But now Jesus has provided salvation for me and will guide me to my heavenly home. When Jesus left his home here, he went to heaven to get your home ready for you. He's adding on to his Father's house. But the only way you can get there is by being born again here. And that brings me to life lesson number 10. As we've learned together today, Jesus' name means Savior, and Emmanuel means God with us. Here's the thing. You and I need both. We need to be saved from our sins, and the only way that could happen was for the Savior to leave heaven and live among us. That's what Christmas is all about. The Savior is now among us, and you can be adopted into God's family by receiving the gift of His Son right now. John writes in his Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." If you're ready to receive the best Christmas present ever, would you pray this prayer with me right now? Lord Jesus, I know I'm not very righteous. I confess that I'm a sinner and I want to turn from the way I've been living. I praise you for being Emmanuel. I confess that I need you to be my Savior. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I desire to live under your Lordship for the rest of my life. Take my dreams and help me to live out your desires, for I want your purpose for my life and not my own. Thank you for not only being born, but for dying in my place and rising again so that I can have new life in you. I now receive the gift of salvation and forgiveness by asking you to come into my life. I want to be adopted into your family. Make me into the person you want me to be. I want to act on what I know to be true. Please enable me to adore you for the rest of my life. I want to fit into your perfect plan. In the name of Emmanuel, I ask this. Amen. The song that we're going to close with today summarizes some of the things I felt as I tried to be the best stepfather I could to the Savior. If it would help you to come up to the altar during this song and have someone pray for you, then please feel free to do so.
He's not my own, not of my flesh, not of my bone. Still, Father, let this baby be the son of my love. Father, show me where looks so small, his face and hands so fair. And when he cries, the sun just seems to disappear. And when he laughs, it shines again. How could it be? Father, show me where I fit into this plan of yours. How can a man be father to the Son? How can I raise a king? How could it be? This baby in my arms, sleeping now, so peacefully, the Son of God.
We hope today's service has been a special blessing to you as you celebrate our Lord's birth. Today's benediction comes from John chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Beloved, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you depart from the Lord's house today. And we look forward to worshiping with you again just a few days on Christmas Eve. And that service will be at 3:00 in the afternoon. I hope that you'll have a wonderful Lord's Day.